few years ago, Fox News put on a feature in one of their programs entitled, Eight of the Worst Christmas Gifts Real People Actually Received. And the first one was a story of a family gathered around, and a young boy received a small package, obviously showing some kind of box, and he eagerly unwrapped it. It was just from grandmother, and found this nice little metal box and opened it. And there was a card in it that said, place gift here, but it was empty. And he fervently began to think around, thinking he must have missed it, it must have been fallen around, and he searched all over, and he looked up with a puzzled face. And his grandmother, seeing he was confused, looked at him and said, it's for the gift cards that you're going to get. And the little boy looked at her with a wonder in his face and then burst out with laughter at the strangeness of seeing a gift box that had no gift in it. Now, I don't think that belongs in any worst gifts list ever received, but there's a point to it. It's one thing to have the container, but if it's empty of content, it's kind of futile. You know, we have this wonderful container for the Christmas season. All of the excitement of the shopping and the lights, driving around even last night and seeing some of the places where people have gone to such enormous effort to light up their house, and wondering at the time and energy, but the delight of seeing it, and the gift giving, and the exchanging of time with friends, gathering together, getting cards from around the place from people that you don't have much contact with over the years, but this is a reminder again of them, singing and the music, that's all of it there. It's all wonderful, it's all good, but we're living increasingly in a secular society that has no content in the midst of it. No wonder at what we're representing. No awe that what Christians are talking about is that God himself has come in human flesh, the incarnation. It's a word that we don't use in our language, but the greatest miracle that ever occurred was what we celebrate at Christmas. The God of all things becoming a small bundle of cells in the body of a woman, or taking on that form. As I was thinking about Christmas this last week, I was just thinking how utterly disruptive that first Christmas event was. It was totally disruptive for a young woman looking forward to getting married. And all of a sudden, her whole future utterly transformed. For a young man wanting to get married, for a king reigning on his throne, and all of a sudden he discovered what was happening. For a group of astrologers just doing their ordinary kind of pagan thing, and all of a sudden their life is interrupted. The whole story of Christmas is of disruption and God appearing and coming. And it struck me that there's a sense even in which we come to Christmas that it should be disruptive for us, to kind of shake us out of the ordinary in a kind of wonder of what we are really celebrating. It's one of the things we struggle with. You know, I've preached I don't know how many Christmases and how many Christmas sermons. The number is in the several hundreds by this particular time. And how do you say something new? And you just, I can't say anything new. And if I do say something new, it will be heretical. So I better not say anything new. And yet, to try and fill our minds, you know the story we're going to look at this morning. There's, on one level, nothing new about what we're going to read, but it's, in another sense, always new. So let's go to Matthew chapter 1 this morning and pick up the story after the long catalog of names that we looked at last week. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth, literally the Genesis, the beginning of Jesus, Messiah, Christ, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, meaning Isaiah, in chapter 7. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, did not know her until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, Yeshua. The Lord saves. Last week we looked at the first 17 verses, that long list of 42 different individuals, which gives us the earthly lineage of David, tracing him back to David and Abraham. This is the Christ, the Messiah, and that word Christ has been used, I think, four times up until we get to verse 18, just to remind us, this is the promised one. This is God's anointed one. If we have in verses 1 to 17 the earthly origin of Jesus, now in verses 18 to 25 we have the heavenly origin of Jesus. And it begins with Joseph. You know, Joseph is an interesting figure. We don't know much about him. We don't know why in the world he finds himself in the area of Nazareth. It's a tiny little town up in Galilee. It's a long way from Bethlehem, his roots. And I can only imagine, we're told later, he's a builder. It probably means a stonemason of particular kind, given the kind of building and construction. Maybe he was there for work. There was a big project going on not very far from Nazareth called Sepphoris, which was building a great Roman city. Maybe he was working in Sepphoris. Many scholars think so. But here he is up in Nowheresville in that particular way. He never says a word in any of the accounts of in the Bible. He's a silent. I don't know whether he was verbal or nonverbal in person. But he's a man who's suddenly finds he has a problem. He's been betrothed to a young girl. He's probably between 18 and 25. And girls were usually betrothed between ages 12 to 14. Now, we hear the word engaged, but it's not engaged as we know it. Engaged is a kind of somewhat private relationship. It's intense. It's important in our particular society to ask a girl to marry you. But it's not a legally binding kind of commitment. It may be emotionally binding, volitionally binding, but it isn't that. But betrothal was something different. It was arranged by parents, and it had to be vindicated by parents. I remember when I was in Zambia, when we were in Zambia, a person with whom we were staying, Covina, said, "Come on, you're going to want to join in this." And so I went in, and there was a room. His sister had been asked to be married by a young man. Well, he wasn't all that young. This was his second marriage. And so the man who was going to be married had brought a spokesman for him to negotiate with Covina as the elder brother about what the bride price was going to be in terms of the marriage. And I sat there, of course, it was going on in the native tongue, so I was only hear of it, but every now and then Covina would stop and give me a play-by-play description of what was going on, and all I could think of is, this is not the way I got engaged to Elizabeth, by having somebody else speak for me to her father, or whatever kind of content was going on. But they'd been through that kind of arrangement, and the only way you could be to break a betrothal was by a public engagement. Joseph was a righteous man. He was a just man. But he'd already seen this puzzling thing. They'd arranged the betrothal, and then without real explanation, Mary had vanished. And he asked, and he said, well, he's gone down to see a cousin, Elizabeth, down near Jerusalem, miles away. And she's gone for 3 months. We're not told what kind of communication there was between them, but she comes back, and word comes to him, she's pregnant. That wasn't public knowledge. We don't know how she heard. Did Mary tell him? Did her parents come and tell him? And his world is disrupted. What am I going to do with this? I asked Elizabeth to marry me 1 week before I went off to Dallas Seminary. And then I was gone until I came home at Christmas. And I thought, well, if I thought Elizabeth was pregnant when I came back, and I knew it wasn't me, it would cut the legs out right from underneath me. That's where Joseph is at this particular point. He can't go through with the marriage. But he doesn't want to devastate Mary. I don't know whether he got a chance to hear her explanation, but would you believe that? And he knew that if he took her as his wife, there were other people who could count just as well as he was. And it wasn't going to be 9 months between whatever, and it would just be assumed that they'd violated the marriage rule. Tossing and turning, and all of a sudden, in a dream, but not as if it is imagined, an angel of God visits in his dream. I don't know how they do that, but they do that, apparently, God's word says. And he begins immediately by Joseph, son of David. Right off the bat, he's reminding him of his lineage, his heritage, his role in God's plan and program. And he's reminded of something about his family all the time. It said, God's anointed is going to come from us. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child within her is conceived by the Holy Spirit. How does that work? She's not been unfaithful. She's been the recipient of an unexplainable gift of God. And the child that is in her is her child. She's not a surrogate mother. Her 23 chromosomes are in that child. They wouldn't have thought in those terms in that day. But this is a child who is really a physical child of Mary, flesh and blood. And I don't know how the rest of it works. We can only imagine. But he also bears the chromosomes unique to how God intervenes in a human body. You work out the biology of it. I can't. But he goes on to say that this child conceived in this particular way is God's child. The words are familiar, and yet simply and powerful. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He will be a son. He's her son. You are to take her as your son. You will call his name Jesus. You will claim her as your son. But you're to name her Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is the promised one. But he's not a political savior. He's a savior from sin. The greatest, deepest need that every human being has that separates us from God. And his name will bear that reminder. And we don't know when we get to the next verse, verse 23. Is it Matthew who's writing this verse? Verse 22, I'm sorry. Is it or is it the angel who says it? It sounds more like Matthew. All this took place to fulfill what Yahweh has spoken to the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him God with us. That great promise of Isaiah, God with us, followed further by Isaiah 9, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Micah will add that he will be the Lord, God himself. And of his kingdom there will be no end. In Joseph's response is simple and swift. We read it just simply. And Joseph woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. Lord, how? How am I going to do that? What's going to happen? How? No questions. Just, yes, Lord. We focus inevitably on the Christmas story, and rightly on Mary. Our songs are filled with Mary. Luke chapters 1 and 2 are filled with Mary. Joseph is a background figure in all of the story. And yet in the midst of it is a man whose whole expectation of the future, a nice, quiet life with my new bride. And he knows he now bears the stigma of this strange pregnancy that has occurred that he can't explain to anybody else. And so he swiftly does what God commands. But he does it carefully. It's interesting how the text is very careful to say, he took her as his wife, but didn't know her, didn't have sexual relations with her until she'd given birth to a son. Somehow the whole thought, he had not been commanded to do this. It was the sense of something so holy is going on in the body of my wife that I do not want any interference of mine in the process. That's God's doing. And yet at the same time, it's very clear from the passage, this was not perpetual virginity, perpetual non-enjoyment of the sexual relationship. That, of course, is a belief of many Christians, but it has absolutely no basis in any biblical statement. And we read elsewhere in the passage about the brothers of the newborn child, the Lord Jesus, and sisters. So the family is there. C.S. Lewis makes the point, and it's right, that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus is the greatest miracle because it is the source of all of the other miracles. On the other hand, the greatest evidence of the incarnation is the resurrection. The life of Jesus speaks that he is not a man as others are, and the resurrection makes it clear that the claims that are made about him, he is the death conquering Lord. And so even as we come to Christmas over this next year, we need to keep in mind the wonder of God become man. And at the same time, we need to keep clear why he came. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the shadow of the cross falls over the manger. He was born to die, to bear our sins, to take our place, to bear our punishment. We're going to sing a rather strange song as we come to the table this morning. Strange because we're used to singing, O come all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. But this song turns the twist on that and says, come all you unfaithful, sinners who fall short of what we are. We come to Christmas gladly because in Christmas we find the answer to our neatest, deepest need in the presence of God, forgiveness and hope and a sense that God has made it right between us and him. Through faith in Jesus who died for us, we have eternal life and look up to heaven and call God Father. If you've trusted Christ, then he's asked us to take these symbols, not of his incarnation, although the bread reminds us of his real humanity, the blood reminds us of his humanity, but of his sacrificial death for us. He came to save us from sin. And if you've never trusted Christ, his invitation is to come believing to the one who came to take your place on the cross. Father, we come in the name of our Savior to give thanks to our Lord for all that he is and all that he's done. We thank you that in some place in our past you've disrupted our lives to bring us to the place where we bow the knee own that we trust you as Lord and Savior. Fill our hearts with gratitude as we take this symbol of the one who took flesh for us and gave his life for us. In his name we pray. Amen.